This morning I want to bring a message out of Song of Solomon, the ancient book of Canticles, chapter 5. And I want us to look particularly at one small verse, Song of Solomon chapter 5 and verse 8. I hear the pages begin to quieten down. Verse 8, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. This morning I want to bring a message before you concerning our love towards the Savior. We often hear messages concerning God's love toward us. And indeed, God loves us greatly, so much that without any merit of our own, we were blasphemers of God, haters of God, rebellious against God. God came to us and with his infinite mercy saved us through the death of his own Son. What great love indeed. But every child of God, if indeed he or she is a child of God, loves the Lord Jesus Christ more than life itself. With every breath that we breathe, we should contemplate the glory of our Lord and Savior. And there is nothing in this world that brings us greater joy than the Lord Jesus Christ. In this verse here, we find that Solomon, who is relating the love between two individuals and the bride, speaks, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. I am lovesick. The love that I feel for my beloved is so great that it has caused me to be ill. It has brought sickness upon me because that's all I can think about, my beloved. Now, I admit before you that this is a message that indeed is difficult to bring because mere words cannot describe the glory of our love towards Jesus Christ. How can we describe something such as that? I remember driving to the seminary several years ago, and I was over the bridge going towards Metairie, and there was a sunrise. It was about 6 o'clock in the morning, and the sunrise was spectacular. I mean, I've never seen anything like it in my life. It looked like a desert inverted, and sand dunes and hills and valleys. I mean, it was spectacular. But when I came home and tried to describe it to my wife, there was something missing. She couldn't partake of the glory that I felt because my words could not describe that which I had seen. Charles Spurgeon describes the preaching of the gospel as a task that that the preacher prepares and studies, and then when he stands before the people, he finds it difficult to place into words the richness of that which he's learned. He described it as walking through the woods and coming upon a rich store of honey that's deep in a tree, and to reach down and to grab a big handful of the honey and to taste it. And the richness is so sweet to the taste. And your immediate desire is to share that honey with your loved ones. And so you grab two big handfuls of the honey and you start back towards your house, and the honey's starting to ooze through the cracks. And by the time you finally get to your house, there's nothing left but just a mere stickiness of that which once was. And so you share that with your family, but it's not as full as the honey that you were able to taste of as you drew it out of the tree and placed it to your lips. Well, I guess that is a good illustration of what we are about doing Sunday after Sunday. Human beings trying to place into words the richness of God's Word. It's difficult. It's a task. It's something that at the end of the message, I don't think any preacher is truly satisfied with what has taken place. It seems that there should always have been more that could have been said. Well, the subject that I lay before us this morning is indeed one of those subjects, and I'm sure when it's all said and done this morning, in the weakness of human words, there will be much left that is unsaid. And if Charles Spurgeon, with the mastery of the English language that he had and the way that he could paint pictures with words, what hope do I have this morning to convey to you the richness of the message? But we will attempt it nonetheless. I think Solomon described the love that I'm trying to convey to you this morning under the teaching of the Spirit of God beginning with verse 10 of the same chapter. He says, "My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And of course, we've heard such language in hymns. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips are like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly as his bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are as pillars of marble, set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Yea, he's altogether lovely. This is our Lord. This is our Master. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, altogether lovely." Well, I want us to approach the subject this morning in three areas. First of all, I want to bring before you a description of this love. And then secondly, I want us to understand fully the necessity of this love. And then finally, we'll look briefly at the blessings of this love. Well, first of all, the description of the love which we have for Christ. Well, first of all, it's a conveyed love. It's not something that we drew from within our own beings. It's not something that we woke up one morning and it's decided that we would love Christ. It's not something that any human being has ever done in and of himself. We love the Lord Jesus Christ because we were first loved of him. We love him because he first loved us. By our very nature, we are haters of God, despisers of God, despisers of all that's good. We are haters of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in Isaiah 53, Isaiah describes the Lord Jesus Christ as someone who, in the natural sense, by the natural man, is not someone to be treasured or loved. Isaiah 53, beginning with verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And again in verse 2, "There is no beauty that we should desire him." Humanly speaking, there's nothing of Christ that would cause us to flee after him. In fact, most false religions of today pervert the gospel. They try to make it something that the natural man will seek after. They try to make it something that if you follow Christ, you'll have riches or wealth, or you'll have all of the desires of your evil heart. But true Christianity involves us fleeing after the Lord Jesus Christ. And a natural man will never do that. And we must never pervert the gospel to a manner in which human beings will love it. Because human beings are by natures loving lovers of them own, their own selves. I mean, that's what we are. If you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. The Apostle Paul does not paint a pretty picture of mankind here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." What a horrible understanding of mankind. What a terrible picture this is. But every single human being without Christ, this is a perfect description of them. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, and then the result of that is that they'll be covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Lovers of them, their own desires more than lovers of the one true God. And although they may have a form of godliness, although they may profess a form of religion and seek after that which the world calls blessed, they deny the power thereof. There's nothing in them. It's an emptiness. And they don't love God. And they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. They're without natural affection. They hate the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the natural man will never desire to seek after the Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally in Ephesians chapter 2, as the Apostle Paul once again describes the terrible state of the natural man, chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," or breathed life into, "who were dead in trespasses and sins," and then he gives us the description of human beings, "wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," that's what we were, "the children of wrath, even as others." A horrible picture of mankind, but he didn't leave it there. "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us, through Christ Jesus. No man ever loved Jesus Christ of himself, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us." We love Christ because he first loved us. Second of all, it's a captivating love. It's a love in which we are, our very being is captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Solomon once again says, "O ye daughters of Jerusalem, if ye find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick of love. It's pervaded my entire being. I'm thirsting after him." Well, that's the way that every child of God feels towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing brings us raptured delight more than anything more than thinking upon the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're drawn to worship him. You know, so many times pastors are, they're brought to great sorrow over the fact that their people won't come worship. Many churches in, many Southern Baptist churches may have 2,000 people on roll, but on a given Sunday morning they may have 200 people in worship. How do you describe such as that? How can you explain it? 2,000 people that have professed Christianity, but yet they don't even want to come in and worship him. Well, the only way you can describe it is they've never been captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't love him. For if they loved him, they would desire to come and worship him. I remember when I was pastoring the little church in Walker, and a man right next door to the church, I mean within walking distance, he hadn't been to the church in 5 years. I made it a great goal while I was there, for we had 270 members on roll, and we ran in the 30s in Sunday school. We were typical, and I had a great goal while I was there to pull out from the people the comfort they had in being church members, the security they had in having their name on a church roll. So I went into every home time and time again And this was one of the ones that I dealt with. Went into his home, and he would say, "Well, I love the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ and I have a good relationship. And when I'm out on my tractor, I feel that I'm worshiping God." I said, "Well, do you feel that the Lord Jesus Christ and your special relationship with Him would give you permission to disobey His word, to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, to cease being under the preaching of the gospel, to cease singing hymns of praise unto Him, to cease being in fellowship with the brethren? You feel that your love for the Lord Jesus Christ is something that you can share by yourself? I think not. For he didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved himself. He loved his Sundays that he could spend by himself. He had no love for the Lord Jesus Christ. For this love is a captivating love. It's a love that invades our very being. It's a love that's demonstrated to the world, where all men can look upon you and see that you love the Lord Jesus Christ, for you've been captivated by him. And I can tell you also that nothing would bring us greater grief than to have the presence of the one we love withdrawn from us. For if through our slothful lifestyle, our lack of diligence in going before him in prayer, our lack of diligence in studying his word, our own sinfulness, there are times when the presence of the living Christ is withdrawn, and we lift up our voices in prayer, and it seems that the heavens are as brass, and our prayers do not go up any higher than our head. And for the child of God, there is no greater grief than that. And I tell you what, as the chastening hand of God is upon the child of God, he'll turn in repentance every time. For we will persevere to the end, because we've been captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. The man that can be outside of the church for years and years, living disobedient towards God, and never feel a single twinge of repentance over it, that man is not a child of God. For the ones that love the Lord Jesus Christ have been captivated by his love. And then thirdly, a third description of this love is that it is a calculating love. It's a love which we, by purpose, go and do the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the desire of our heart. The very purpose of our life, when we wake up in the morning, our goal is to bring glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our goal. Back to Song of Solomon again. The one here says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, I beseech you, I with great fervor ask you, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I'm sick of love." I mean, that was important to this one. And so she went forth with great purpose and desire to seek after the Lord, or to seek after her object of love. And that's exactly what we do each and every day. We go forth with great purpose to bring the Lord Jesus Christ glory. That's what we do. You remember the story in Luke chapter 8 of the, I'm sorry, Luke chapter 7. Of the woman who the Pharisee called a great sinner, who had one purpose, and that was to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the, and this is the description of love here, Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. "And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. Well, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, Well, I suppose he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss. But this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. Now, do you understand what Jesus is saying here? You have a woman whose sins had been great and many, yet she'd been forgiven. She loved much because the one who was the object of her love was the Lord Jesus Christ, who brought her forgiveness. The Pharisee, on the other hand, self-righteous, had no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was right before God through his actions, and he had no need for the Lord Jesus Christ. He was as one that loved little, for Christ was just a mere man to him. But this woman who loved him much, she was so drawn to him that her every action while she was with him was one of serving him, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing him continually. I mean, this was one who loved the Lord Jesus Christ, and it showed by her actions. Our love for the Lord Jesus Christ is a calculating love. It will always be demonstrated by our love, by our lives. It will always be demonstrated by the way we live before the world. We are calculated to live our lives in such a manner as to bring him honor and glory. In 1 John 5:3, we read, For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, if we've been redeemed by the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've been redeemed through his blood, if God has done something for us, then first of all, we will love the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. And we'll love to do those things that bring him honor. And as we study the word of God and the commands of God, they're not grievous to us. They're not irksome to us. They're not something we hate. We love to do them because those are what bring our Lord honor. And so we serve him each and every day. That's what we're about. Well, then I want to look this morning at the necessity of this love. For you see, except we love the Lord Jesus Christ, except we've been captivated by him, except he is the most valuable, precious one in our lives, we shall not enter into the glory of eternal life with him. We shall not see him in glory except we love him now more than anything else in this world. This love is absolutely essential. Christ must be our all in all. Many today hide under this blanket of religion. The ones who Christ refers to in Matthew 7 as the ones who he says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It's interesting that the King James often uses this word as in an intimate sense. Adam begat Eve. Adam knew Eve and she begat. It's a term of intimacy. And Jesus Christ says, depart from me, I never knew you. I never was intimate with you. You never loved me, and the love of the Father was not in you. This love for the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely essential if we are to enter into glory. Now, this this love that we have for the Lord Jesus Christ, it's one that the world cannot describe. It's not one that the world has ever experienced. It's not one that the mere religious man has ever possessed. But it's one which we, as the people of God, must possess if we are to enter into glory. And let me add also, it's one that you as a church must hold to if you are to experience worship Sunday after Sunday. For if you expect the Lord Jesus Christ to meet with you, if you expect his presence to be among you as you come to worship him, he must be the very central focus of all that you are. I'm sure you're very familiar with Revelation 3 and the church of Laodicea. But let me read it again. Let me lay it before you. Oh, pray that you will never become such a church as this. Revelation 3:14, and the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true, the witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Now listen to this indictment here. "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing." You understand such a church as this? We see them all about us. Churches that are self-satisfied. They lean upon this program or this program. They lean upon man's devices in order to add to the church number. They try to do things that will tickle the flesh so that men will enjoy coming to worship. You know, let's bring in drums and electric guitars. Let's do all of these things in order to appeal to the flesh. We're filled. We have all that we need. And Christ says, knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked? The church without Christ is naked. It's completely unclothed. It's a shame. It's miserable. And then Christ goes on to say, "I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich." And what is the gold that he's referring to but himself? "And white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be jealous, therefore, and repent." And then verse 20, that's always taken out of context and always used to refer to a sinner's heart's door, in which the Savior is outside knocking on the heart's door. It's out of context. Keeping it in context, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock," outside the door of the church, knocking. "If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." You understand, a church that's self-filled, self-satisfied, not lovers of Christ. Christ is not among them in their worship, outside the church door, knocking, and he's not even in. "But if any man, open up, he'll come in and sup with him." Sweet fellowship. Oh, how we must long for the sweet fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our all in all. And except we have this love, no man will ever enter into glory, and no church will ever experience worship and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ except this love be present. And then finally, the blessing of this love. Oh, the blessedness of loving the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Absolutely. I mean, if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. But how much more if we hunger and thirst after the righteous one, shall we not be filled? Oh, the blessedness of hungering and thirsting after the Lord Jesus Christ, to be sick of love, to be so filled with His love or love for Him that every thought is captivated by the Lord Jesus Christ. Every motive is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how wonderful it is to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. What would it mean to be filled with the Lord Jesus Christ? What in the world could that possibly mean? Turn with me to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And this is a prayer that the Apostle Paul offers up for the church of Ephesus. He says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God." What in the world are we talking about here? To be filled with the fullness of God. And then in chapter 4, he goes on, he says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." To be filled with the fullness of Christ. What in the world can this mean? Well, I can tell you what it doesn't mean. It's not to be taken in some mystic sense in which Christ is a good feeling. You know what I mean? So many people are looking for the feeling, the experience, the inward glow that the charismatics often speak of. Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit? We passed a church on the way here, and the sign outside said something to the extent, "Have you been filled with the Holy Spirit since you believed, or were baptized with the Holy Spirit?" Or it's not a mystic experience that we know. But if you turn with me to John chapter 14. This is a passage that many people have difficulty dealing with. John chapter 14. Let's see, verse 22. "Judas saith unto him," that is, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us, and not unto the world?" Jesus answered and said unto him, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. He that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me." Now look at 23, verse 23 again. What a rich verse. "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we," that is the Trinity, God the Father will come and to make his abode with him, and God the Son will come and make his abode with him. And then the very following passages deal with the Comforter. God the Holy Spirit will come and make his abode with him. The fullness of the Godhead will come unto you and make his abode with you. Now, there's results that accompany this. When the God of glory has made his abode in you, it means that Christ will be controlling your mind, your will, your thoughts, your actions, your motives, Everything that you are, everything that you do, will be controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ if He dwells in you. In other words, it means that everything that we do is being controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all done for His honor and glory. Our will, which the natural man wills continually to do that which is contrary to the law of God, we have the mind of Christ. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but we have the mind of Christ. He dwells in us. He teaches us. He instructs us. And so we who love the Lord Jesus Christ, He's taken up His abode in us. He sups with us. He fellowships with us. We have experienced, if I can use the word, the glory of God in us. That which Moses said, God, show me thy glory. And we have just a touch of His glory as He has taken His abode in us. We're the holy of holies. We're the ark of the covenant where God in His fullness has taken up His abode. What greater glory can you think of than that? And so if He's taken up His abode in us, what in the world brings us contentment in this world? The Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. Do you find your contentment in a large bank account? Do you find your contentment in your loved ones that live with you? Do you find your contentment in the way other human beings look at you and talk about you? Or do you find your contentment in the one you love, the Lord Jesus Christ? We're all familiar with and I'll try to rush here. We all are familiar with Philippians 4, the passage that says, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Another passage is taken out of context. We love to take out these little verses and hang on to them. We hear people say, well, I've got a job interview today, but I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I've got to teach a Sunday school class today, but I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Well, yes, in a sense, but that's not what the verse is talking about. Turn with me to Philippians 4. And I'll begin reading with verse 10. Now, keep in mind the context that Paul's talking about here. He says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. In other words, Paul writing from prison here having the meager provisions that the prison had to offer. And he's speaking to the Philippians, and he's telling them that their care for him has flourished again. Not that they were not concerned before, but they didn't have the opportunity. But then he says in verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I'm in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then the verse we know, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. In other words, I can endure all things, I can continue to survive through all things through Christ which strengthens me. If God is pleased to cause me to abound, if I have been showered with worldly riches, then fine, I'll use them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. But by the grace of God and His providence, if He has seen that you have merely enough bread from one day to the next, and you perhaps are suffering with illness, perhaps you're hated by all of your neighbors and they desire to kill you, and each day is a struggle, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He's our all in all. I can do anything. If whatever state I'm in, I can be content through the Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessing indeed. We can do, I mean, whatever state you're in, it doesn't matter. It's given to you by God's providence, who works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. I mean, what do we have to murmur of? Though we see people fall all around us, though we see the gospel being perverted, though we see men blaspheme the God that we love, let us continue steadfastly. Let us continue pressing on. Let us continue doing those things that bring him honor and glory. For he is our all in all. And we're lovesick over him. There's a sense to where the prayer of every believer should be, Lord Jesus, help me to love you more. For we can't love him as much as we want to. We're continually bombarded by the world. Satan continues to assail us. The flesh continues to hinder us. And we desire and we long to love him from the very depths of our being, but we are unable to love him the way that we wish we could. And how we long to be in glory, where we'll stand before him and for eternity worship him without the flesh hindering us and Satan attacking us and the world being involved in attracting our sights from him. Oh, how we long to be glorified and to be able to love him with the fullness that we desire to now. So let us seek him all the more each and every day, to be lovesick seeking after him, to long for him more and more. And I tell you what, if you truly long for him, you won't have to be prodded to pray. You won't have to be prodded to study. You won't have to be prodded to come and worship. You'll long to do it because you long to know him more, love him more, serve him more, bring him more and more honor and glory with your life. Let each of us desire more and more to love him, our God. Let's pray.